John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in surprise, in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not good, not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once again we thank you that we can come together as your church, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, set apart unto your purposes, called by you, our names being written in the book of life. We thank you that we can gather around your holy word. We thank you for your precious holy word. And we thank you for your Spirit who leads us into all truth. And so this morning, as we meditate on the pages of your word, we pray that, Lord, you will quieten our hearts to receive what you want to tell us. And we ask that you will write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts, that your word would be so imprinted in us that our lives would be transformed into one degree of glory to another, into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your Son. Do this for your name's sake. Build your church as you have promised. Come, Holy Spirit, speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in John chapter 10, we said that we need to take note of three declarations that Jesus made about himself. Number one, Jesus says, "I am the door," John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Then Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," John chapter 10, verses 11 to 21. And then Jesus says, "I am the Son of God," John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. I am the Son of God. Now we've looked into the first two declarations, which is "I am the door," when Jesus says, "I am the door," and "I am the good shepherd." We've already studied that in detail. Now today we look at John chapter 10, verses 22 to 42. Where he says, "I am the Son of God." Now the events in this portion of scripture, John chapter 10, 22 to 42, where Jesus is declaring, "I am the Son of God," these events took place about 2.5 months after those described in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21. But John puts them together. Why? Because in both the messages, Jesus uses the imagery of the shepherd and the sheep. The shepherd and the sheep. And we notice here in these verses that Jesus is facing an encounter. Jesus is facing an encounter. John chapter 10 verses 22 to 24. The Jewish leaders just surround him. In our modern language, you would say, garroted him. They surrounded him in the temple so that he had to stop and listen to what they were saying. John 10, 22 to 24. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So they had decided, these Jewish leaders, they had decided that it was time for a showdown. Let's catch him. And they did not want Jesus to evade the issue any longer. "How long are you going to hold us in suspense?" they kept saying to him. "How long are you going to hold us in suspense?" Just imagine, he's just walking in the temple and they just come around him like hawks. "How long are you going to hold us in suspense?" they kept saying to him. "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That's what they were saying. Now, this feast of dedication, the feast of the dedication is also called the feast of Hanukkah, the feast of lights. And it takes place in December, nearing the time of our present day Christmas. And the feast of dedication, actually it commemorates the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC, the Maccabean revolt. They get back the temple from the Romans, and it had been desecrated by the Romans, so they rededicate this temple after getting it back from them. And this historical fact, this is history, it could bear a relationship to the words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 10 verse 36, where Jesus is saying, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated or dedicated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" You see, Jesus had been set apart, consecrated, dedicated. The temple was being rededicated during the time of Hanukkah. And Jesus had been consecrated, dedicated by the Father and sent into the world. And these Jewish leaders, they were celebrating a great event in history, in Jewish history. Yet, what was happening? They were passing by this amazing opportunity, this great opportunity, right in their own temple. And instead of accepting him, instead of receiving him, they were like hawks wanting to just kill him. It's awful. They surround him and they want to get him. They can't get him till he gives himself to them. Until then, it cannot happen. The other day, I was on top of the terrace and I was painting on the wall in one portion of the house, and there was a leak which I had to fix. And after fixing the leak, the cracked portion, I was painting that wall, and suddenly I saw an eagle catching a, you know, just coming, stooping down, getting hold of a little tiny bird from a nest and just flying away with it. And right in front of my eyes, I saw this happening, because our house, the trees are below, you know, and the house is on top. So you can see this happening. And the mother, the parents of the bird, little one, they're just flying behind this eagle, trying to get it back. When I was reading this passage, I was just thinking, there's like hawks around him, just wanting to get hold of him. They can't. They can't till he lays down his life, till he gives his life. "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" You see, Jesus had been set apart, consecrated, dedicated before the foundation of the world was laid, set apart to come into this world, to die for us on the cross, so that we could be delivered from sin and from shame and from guilt and from pain, and we could be his belonging to God the Father forever, for which he had to go to the cross. He had to lay down his life. And when we accept him, when we receive him, we have the gift of salvation. But here are the hawks around him trying to just devour him, missing out on this beautiful opportunity right in front of their own eyes in the temple which they had rededicated. That's what prejudice does. Prejudice causes spiritual blindness. That's what prejudice does. You see, an opinionated person is a difficult person to deal with. And the Jewish leaders were opinionated. They were opinionated. It's not wrong to have an opinion of your own, but to be opinionated is not easy to deal with. They'd already decided that they were going to kill Jesus. They'd already made that decision. All they were looking for was an opportune time to do so. John chapter 7, verse 19. Has not Moses given you the law? Jesus is telling them, these same Pharisees, these same Jews. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Why do you seek to kill me? Again, John 8, 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. They were not willing to receive him. They were not willing to accept him, their own Messiah. John chapter 8, verse 40. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. But yet he's so patient with these Pharisees. In spite of the fact that he knows that they are, you know, they're like hawks wanting to kill him, He is patient. Even with the wicked, God is patient. He gives them a long rope to repent. And that's what you see Jesus doing. You see Jesus, in spite of the fact that this is an encounter, in spite of that, Jesus gives them an explanation. That's what you see him doing. He's so patient with them. He gives them an explanation. John chapter 10, verses 25 to 42, the rest of the passage, that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus reminded them of what he had already taught them. In John chapter 10, verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. You know, the question was, who are you? Tell us plainly, who are you? Who are you? Don't keep us in suspense. That was what they were harping on. And then he says, I have told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So he's emphasizing the witness of his words. I told you. And then he goes on to emphasize the witness of what he has done, his own works, his miracles. I spoke to you. I did miracles right in front of your eyes. Isn't that enough evidence of who I am? Is what he was saying. You find similar replies in John chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus had told them earlier, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now and I am working. My works testify of who I am. John 5, 47. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Your own law which Moses has given you, that's what he's saying. The law which Moses has given, you don't believe his writings, then how do you believe my words? So they were willfully rejecting his words and his work. And yet they were saying, tell us who you are. Tell us who you are. But Jesus goes a lot more deeper in his explanation this time. Earlier he said, my Father is working until now and I am working. And then he said, how will you believe my words? But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? John 5, 47. But now he goes deeper in his explanation. In John chapter 10, he reveals to the Jewish leaders why they did not understand his words, why they did not grasp the significance of what he did, of his miracles. He tells them that they were not his sheep. Very plainly, very frankly, he tells them, you're not my sheep. You're not my sheep. And that's why you're doing what you're doing. You see, from the human standpoint, look at John 10, 26. John 10, 26 is where he gives them the answer. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He makes it very plain. But you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. Now, from the human standpoint, we become a sheep the moment we believe. The moment a person who is an unbeliever repents and trusts in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, at that very moment he is born of God's Spirit. He is born again. So from the human standpoint, we become his sheep by believing. But from the divine standpoint, we believe because we are his sheep. Because we are his sheep. You see, there's a mystery here that we can't fathom. Our human minds cannot explain. But we can accept it and rejoice. There are some beautiful truths in the scripture which you cannot, with your finite minds, perceive. You can't understand. It's like the peace that passeth all understanding. There are truths in the scripture that you can't perceive with your mind, with your intellect. It goes beyond your intellect. But you can enjoy the truth by grasping it and experiencing it in your life. Like the truth about the Trinity. You try to explain it, you go crazy. It's not possible to explain the Trinity. You can use whatever analogy you want to use, but then it falls short. See, it totally falls short of what you're trying to explain, because you're trying to explain who God is. The triune God. Is that possible with your finite mind? An infinite God you're trying to understand with your finite mind. It's not possible. It's not possible. But you can grasp the truth of the Trinity. I know the Father loves me because he sent his Son into this world, and I know Jesus Christ loves me because he shed his blood on the cross for my sin, and then I repent of my sin and receive Christ into my life as my Savior and Lord. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I know. You can know God. Romans chapter 11 verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Doxology. That's all. When you accept truth, not with your head, which you can't understand, but you receive and you believe with your heart, what happens? You begin to experience the truth. The truth becomes a reality. And then what happens? You out of your heart comes forth praise. That's what's happening here. That's what Paul is doing. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the beauty about the Christian faith. But let's look at this. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty go hand in hand. You can't fathom it, you can't understand it, but the fact is they go hand in hand. They're not at enmity. They're not at enmity with each other. Someone asked the well-known preacher Charles Spurgeon, how do you reconcile human responsibility and God's sovereignty? You know what Spurgeon said? Spurgeon replied very frankly, he said, I don't need to reconcile friends. I don't need to reconcile friends. God has a sheep and he knows who they are, and they will hear his voice and they will respond. The lost sinner who hears God's word knows nothing about divine election. Therefore, my dear friends, if you're going to talk to somebody who does not know God, who is an unbeliever, please don't go and tell him, you know, God has chosen you before the foundation of the world was laid. Please don't go and make such mistakes. He knows nothing about divine election. Just talk to him of the plain gospel. Jesus died for you on the cross. He shed his blood on the cross for you. You are a sinner separated from God, and you need salvation. You need deliverance from sin and from the grips of the evil one. And there's nobody who can do that for you except Jesus, who died for you and rose again from the dead. And if you're willing to turn to him in faith, you receive him into your life and you will experience salvation. You will experience new life. That's the simple gospel, and that's what I tell people. I don't go into any complicated theology. What happens? If they are his sheep, they will turn to him. They will trust him. They'll be delivered. Human responsibility and God's sovereignty go hand in hand. And God has His sheep, and He knows who they are. They will hear His voice and they will respond. The lost sinner who hears God's word, he knows nothing about divine election. He hears, Christ died for my sins. He died for the sins of the world. And I can receive the gift of eternal life just by trusting Jesus. That's what he hears. And when he trusts Jesus, something beautiful happens. When he trusts Jesus, he becomes a member of God's family and a sheep in the flock. That's what happens. Then he learns that he was chosen in him, in Jesus, before the foundation of the world was laid. So therefore, my friends, the doctrine of election is not for unbelievers. Please don't preach the doctrine of election to unbelievers. The doctrine of election is for believers, not for unbelievers. Unbelievers will not understand the doctrine of election. The moment they come to Christ by faith, then they realize something beautiful, that they've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. And you know when that happens? When you're saved, you really know. This is nothing that I could have done. I could have never saved myself. Somebody has done this for me, and I know He's in my heart. And He sealed me by His Spirit. I belong to Him. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. God's Spirit has come to dwell in me. My salvation is not dependent on my faith, so to speak, but on His faithfulness. Thank God. Thank God. Yes, from the human point, faith is necessary. But from God's viewpoint, you're chosen. You're chosen. He begins to realize that once he becomes a believer. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. It goes on to say, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. The believer also learns that each saved sinner is the gift of God the Father to God the Son. The believer recognizes that. How beautiful, isn't it? God chose me before the foundation of the world was laid, and He gifted me to His Son. That's what He did. John chapter 10 verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. John 17 verse 2. Since he's praying, Jesus, this is a high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. To all whom you have given him. John 17 verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. He's speaking to the Father. He's praying to the Father. Jesus is praying to the Father. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You see, the believer realizes the Father has gifted me to his Son. John 17 verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. John 17, 11 and 12. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Keep them. Who are the them? The believers, whom the Father gave to the Son. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 17 verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world was laid. Thank God. Your security and my security. Your salvation, my salvation. The security of your salvation, my salvation, does not rest in your little tiny faith, but in the faithfulness of the one who has saved you. Thank God. How strong is your faith anyway? Ask yourself. Today, some of us, we have mustard seed faith, sometimes half mustard seed or 1/4 mustard seed size faith. You know, It's a vulnerable faith. But who's the one who's faithful? Jesus is the one who's faithful. He's the one who keeps us. He's the one who's chosen us. He's the one. He said, no one can pluck you out of my hands. No one can take you out of my Father's hands. You're the gift of my Father to me. And no one can snatch you away. Real genuine ones, huh? The real genuine true sheep. There are false sheep. We'll come to that a little later. You see, in the Bible, divine election and human responsibility, they are perfectly balanced. Perfectly balanced. And what God has joined together, please don't put us under. And Jesus goes on to explain that his sheep are secure. His sheep are secure in his hand and in the Father's hand. John 10, 27 to 29, the same passage. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. You see, they will never perish is his promise. That is his promise. That is the promise of the Son. John chapter 3 verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. They will never perish. That is the promise of the Son. John chapter 6 verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 18 verse 9. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you gave me. I have lost not one. Now what do the false shepherds do? The false shepherds, they bring destruction. They bring destruction. John 10 verse 10. John 10 verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. It's very interesting. The Greek word for destroy in John chapter 10 verse 10 is the word apolumi. I've given it in your notes. Apolumi. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. And it's very interesting. That same word is used in John chapter 3 verse 16 for perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish. The same word, apolumi. Will not perish. What do the false shepherds do? The false shepherds come to do nothing but to steal and to kill and to destroy. Destroy. But your security and my security, because we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, is assured. How is it assured? It's assured in several ways. Number one, the good shepherd will see to it that his sheep will never perish. But the false shepherd comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. The security of God's sheep is assured in several ways. Number one, by definition, we have eternal life. By definition, we have eternal life. You see, just look at John 3:16 for a moment. Don't look at this verse. Just look at John 3:16. God so loved the world. What does it say? Come on, children, tell me. What is John 3:16? God so loved the world. Who's saying? God so, okay, come on. That he gave his only Son? Only begotten Son? What life?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. It doesn't say temporal life, does it? It says eternal life. By definition, that's what we have. That's what we have. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. So eternal life cannot be conditional and still be eternal. Not possible. Not possible. So you notice this eternal life is not temporal, it is eternal. Number two, this life is a gift. It's not something you work for. It's not something that we earn. It's not something that we merit. It is given to us because of what Jesus has done for us. And just by receiving Christ as your Savior, when you turn to him in repentance and receive him into your life, what happens? You're given this gift. Eternal life. Eternal life. How do you know? You're sealed by the Holy Spirit the moment you believe. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit gives you the guarantee. The Holy Spirit Himself is the guarantee of your redemption. Ephesians 1, 14. The Holy Spirit Himself is the guarantee of your redemption. Because today the Holy Spirit dwells in me, there is no fear of death. Salvation is secure. I'm a partaker of the divine nature. God's Spirit testifies to my spirit that I am His child. I can call Him Abba. He hears my cry, just as George said. You can tell Him all that you want to tell Him. Anything that you want to tell Him. And He hears everything. He answers. He answers. He is my loving Heavenly Father. He gave His only Son. He holds back nothing from me. Even His own Son, He did not hold back. That's how much He loves me. He's a merciful, kind, tender-hearted God who has not dealt with me according to my transgressions or sins or iniquities. He's given me the gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. All that I had to do is just simply trust Jesus. And salvation is a gift of God. So it's not something that you earn, it's not something that you merit. John 10, 28, I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. So we are not saved by our own good works, we are saved by His grace. So we cannot be lost by our bad works. We are not saved by our good works, so we cannot be lost by our bad works. We are saved by grace through faith in the person of Jesus. Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. By the way, this is not a license to sin. God forbid that the believer should continue to live in sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If you have the King James Version, it says, God forbid. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? If you are a true believer, you won't flirt with sin anymore. You will hate sin because you are sheep. You're not like a dog or a pig. The dog and the pig loves the dirt. You clean up a pig, we'll come to that a little later. But you're a child of God, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. You hate sin as God hates it. And you turn to Him in faith and you keep turning to Him. You don't live in the mire of sin anymore, because you're translated from the kingdom of darkness into God's marvelous light. Set free from the dominion and the reign of sin over your life. From the bondage and slavery that sin and Satan had over your life. You've been released. Set free. My chains were gone. I've been set free. We sing Amazing Grace, don't we? But how much do we really believe what we sing? My chains are gone. I've been set free. This is eternal life. I give them eternal life. So we don't continue to live in sin. The believer walks in the light. He is dead to sin. Sin is still there in his life. The nature of sin which he is born with. I was brought forth in iniquity, David says in Psalm 51 verse 5. There is sin in my bloodline. That's what he's saying. I was brought forth. Iniquity is bloodline sin. I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. He's speaking about the fact that there is a nature that I am born with. I can do nothing about that. I have inherited that from my forefather Adam. That still exists. Even after I am born again. But you know, I died. To what? To that nature of sin. That nature of sin is still alive. But I, the old man, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The old man is dead, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2 verse 20. So the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit puts to death the misdeeds of the body. The nature of sin is very much alive, but I am dead to the nature of sin and I am alive unto God. Therefore, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, reckon yourself therefore dead unto sin and alive unto God. You're made alive. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But you're made alive in Christ. You're risen with Christ. You see, one of the things that believers find so difficult to grasp is the fact that you're risen, ascended, and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Once you understand this truth, then you have victory in your life. Once you recognize on what ground you are standing, there is the presence of God and the power of God available to you who believe, because you believe in Christ, what happens? You live a life of victory. You submit to God and you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. You don't go, what do you call that? Roller coaster rides, no? Believers go roller coaster rides. One day up, one day down. One day up, one day down. No more. But one from one degree of glory to another. You're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. From one glory, one degree of glory to another. And one day you'll see him face to face. You'll become like him. You'll be just like him when you see him face to face. Because you're born of God's Spirit. Recognize that. Understand that. Surrender to the fact that he has come to dwell in you, and give him your all because he wants to work through you. Don't play with sin and toy with sin. Walk in the light. Romans 6:11 says, so you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. I've already told you that verse. 1 John chapter 1 verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. By the way, Romans 6 verse 11, the word reckon there, so you must also, the ESV says consider. If you look at the New King James version, it says reckon yourself dead unto sin. Consider, the word consider, reckon, is actually an accounting term. It's an accounting term. If I have 10 rupees in my wallet, praise God, it's 10 rupees in my wallet means 10 rupees in my account book. You can't make mistakes in accountancy. In mathematics, it's the only subject where you can score 100%. Because it's pure facts. This is an accounting term. Therefore, reckon yourself dead to sin. Take into account what Jesus has done for you. Your old man has been crucified on the cross. Romans chapter 6 verse 6. The old man has been crucified on the cross. That old man is that part of you, that non-corporeal part of you that continued to yield to the nature of sin, has been crucified on the cross. And the nature of sin can only work through the old man, but the old man is crucified and God has implanted in you his very nature. You're born of God's Spirit so that you can live the life that God expects you to live. Empowered by the Spirit of God who lives in you. Reckoning yourself dead unto sin, alive unto God. Walking in the light that God gives you day by day. Growing from one degree of glory to another. Being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So what is Jesus promising? You see, for you and me, we can walk in the light. 1 John 1 7. But if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What is Jesus promising his sheep? What Jesus is promising his sheep in this whole chapter, John chapter 10, is that his sheep will not perish. His sheep will not perish, and that is his promise, and that promise is the promise of God. It cannot be broken. God is not a man that he should lie. But it's important, please my friends, it's important, I put it in your notes, it's important to keep in mind that Jesus is talking about sheep, true believers, not counterfeits. Not counterfeits. There are plenty of counterfeits today. The dog and the pig, as I told you, will go back to sin. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 22. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know. By the way, it's a hypothetical statement. That word if is very important there. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment and delivered and a commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, that's a pig, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Because a pig is a pig. There's no transformation that's taken place. You give a pig a bath, a little piglet, you take it from the dirt and give it a nice Synthol soap bath and put it in your bedroom, tie a ribbon around its neck. Children, are you getting interested? What will happen? You go to sleep next day morning when you get up. Where does the pig go? Tell me. Back to the mire. Because a pig is a pig. There's no change of heart. So Jesus is talking about true sheep, not counterfeit. The sheep, being a clean animal, will follow the shepherd into the green pastures. The false professor, he'll talk about his faith, he will even talk about his works, but he will never make it into heaven. And that's what Jesus said, Matthew 7, verse 15 to 16, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them," how? "By their fruits." Not what they talk about. Not even by their good deeds, by the way. Not even by their so-called works. There's so many unbelievers who do better good works than believers. But they're wolves on the inside. They profess about faith and even about their works, but they'll never make it to heaven. "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" Matthew 7, verse 20. This is how you must learn to recognize true and false shepherds. Matthew 7, verse 20. "Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Look for fruit. What is fruit? This is fruit. Fruit is the manifestation of the divine nature. That is fruit. The manifestation of the divine nature needs to be seen. And if that's not seen, don't believe his talk, don't believe his works. Look for fruit. Look for fruit. This is the nature a person receives. When you're born again, you receive the divine nature. You're implanted with the nature of Christ by the Holy Spirit. He comes to dwell in you. He sets a seal upon you. If I can put it in a colloquial way, let me say, there is a God part in you once you're born again. There is a God part in you once you're born again. The Holy Spirit has docked himself, so to speak, in your spirit, assuring you that you are a child of God. That's the only assurance that a believer has. Not because he is, signed on the dotted line. No. If he has the Spirit of Christ living in him, then he knows, I die right now, I go to heaven. I'm not afraid of death. You can shoot me, you can kill me. I'm not afraid. Because I know I'm going to heaven. So fruit is a manifestation of the divine nature. And this is the nature a person receives when he or she is born again. When a person is truly born again, he becomes a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, "By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." So the divine nature is manifested in the believer's life, and that is fruit. Galatians 5 verse 22-23, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." You see, what about false professors? You see, false professors, they will use the name of Jesus Christ, but Jesus does not believe their profession because he knows what's inside. Jesus does not believe their profession of faith. They'll profess to believe in Jesus. Jesus says, "I don't believe you." You say you're a believer. Jesus says, "I don't believe you." John chapter 2, the last portion, remember? Many believed on his name because of the miracles that he did, the signs that he did. What did Jesus call them? Did Jesus believe them? My Bible says Jesus did not believe them. Jesus did not entrust himself to them. My Bible says that. Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. So not somebody who says, "Lord, Lord." So many people say, today it's a fashion, "I'm born again." It's a fashion to say born again. It's a fashion to say, I belong to, a born again church. You can belong to born again church and yet not be born again. Somebody told me the other day, and I think it's real, born again, palli chennale, penninakuttu. That means you want to get married, go to born again church. You will get proposals. There won't be any problem. Many people come to born again churches for that reason also. Be careful, huh? Be very careful. They come to born again believer fellowships to find their spouses. How does that get to? Beware. Be careful, parents. This is becoming a fashion. What is Jesus saying? You call me Lord, Lord. I don't even know you. Depart from me. Depart from me, he says. He doesn't believe them. Matthew 7:21-23. Look at what he says. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. How can you do the will of the Father? You can only do the will of the Father when you have the Spirit of God indwelling you and you're walking in obedience to what God is saying. Because you know God personally, you have His Spirit dwelling in you, you have His Word in which you want to obey, and you then know how to do the will of God. So what does Jesus say? You say, Lord, Lord, you will not enter the heaven. Enter heaven. Who enters? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? You see, they knew how to use the name of Jesus. They actually can use the name of Jesus and have some temporary success. The sons of Sceva had temporary success till they found one demon knew who they really were. Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. Who are you? That demon knew. Many demons did not know. They used the name of Jesus. Demons fled. Hey, you use the name of Jesus, demons will flee, I'm telling you. You can be an unbeliever and use the name of Jesus, demons will flee. But there are some demons who will know whether you really are a believer or not. They'll overpower you and finish you if you're not a believer. So Jesus says this. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Where's the fruit? Where's the fruit? Now most of us know people who profess to be saved and then went back. They went back into sin, and by doing so, what are they doing? They're actually, they only prove that they never really trusted Jesus to begin with. They are professors, but they do not know the one whom they profess to believe. So Jesus does not promise, this is where I'm saying, it's very important. Jesus did not promise security to anyone but his true sheep. Now let's look at John chapter 10. From the teaching of Jesus about his ministry as the shepherd, what do we see? We see there's a threefold relationship. This is so beautiful. Jesus has a threefold relationship to his sheep. Number one, he's a loving savior. Therefore, there is a loving relationship because he dies for the sheep. And you study Psalm 22. And we did that actually when we did that. We studied Psalm 22 and saw how the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep on our Tuesday Bible studies. And John chapter 10 verses 14 to 18 is the parallel where the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then it's not just a loving relationship, it's a living relationship. It's a living relationship. You can know this God. And he's so real. He's so real. He cares for his sheep. Psalm 23, the great shepherd, he lives for his sheep. And the parallel is found in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 to 21. It doesn't stop there. It's a lasting relationship. It's a lasting relationship because he keeps the sheep and not one is lost. And you know Psalm 24 is so beautiful. Lift up ye heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. In other words, the psalmist is saying, get ready because the king is coming. And he's not talking about the gates being lifted higher. The gates of Jerusalem were high enough for the ark to be brought in. David's bringing the ark of the covenant into Jerusalem. It was in the house of Obed-Edom. And from Obed-Edom was blessed. And so he's taking the ark into Jerusalem because he wants the nation of Israel to be blessed. And then the psalm is written, Psalm 24 is written, lift up ye heads, O ye gates, be lifted up ye everlasting doors. When I was a kid this age, I learned that psalm by heart. Because you see, my grandfather was a very strict man, and you know, he was absolutely white, and when he would get angry, his face would go red like a tomato. And my cousin would say, "You better learn the psalm. His face is becoming redder and redder." So I would just, you know, on Sunday somehow one psalm you'd learn by heart. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." Who is the King of glory? God, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Never understood anything, and that too King James Version. Never. But today I know, because I know the King. When you get to know who the King is, you welcome him. Without that, the Christian faith is boredom, let me tell you. It's boredom. If you don't know the King, the letter kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. You can learn the scripture by heart from beginning to end, and yet it makes no sense. It makes no sense. But when the King lives in your heart, that's when life begins. It's a lasting relationship. And he's coming. What is he coming for? He's coming to reward his sheep. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 4. You read that. He's the chief shepherd. And he's coming with a reward in his hand for us as sheep. You know, I strongly believe on the road to Emmaus, this is what the Lord was, from the book of Psalms, from the law, he was just picking up at those two fellows who were so confused. What's happened? They crucified him, and we don't know where they've laid him. You know, they're so confused, and he's walking beside them, and slowly opens up the scriptures to them. What scriptures? They didn't have no New Testament. They just had the Old Testament. And he opened the scriptures up to them, and their eyes were opened to who he was. He's the chief shepherd. He returns to reward his sheep. Then Jesus makes a statement. It's a startling statement. And his enemies have now, when he makes this statement, his enemies have even more reason to now kill him, to oppose him, to try to destroy him. John 10 verse 30, this is the statement he makes. "I and the Father are one." Look at the boldness he has. These are hawks all around, and he's telling them, "I and the Father are one." And they knew very well what he's talking about. It's a plain answer to the question. What is their question? "Tell us who you are." That was their question. John 10:25, "Are you the Christ?" So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And this is his plain answer. "I and my Father are one." That's a clear statement of divinity. It's a clear statement that he's God. Even stronger than the statement that he had come down from heaven. Remember John chapter 6, the whole of John chapter 6, you'll find so many times he says that he's come down from heaven. John 6, 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." It's a stronger statement than the fact that he existed before Abraham ever lived. In John 8, 58, he tells these same Jews, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." But now he's saying, much stronger statement, "I and the Father are one." Plain answer. Plain answer. Now, this word "one" does not suggest that the Father and the Son are identical persons. Some believers get this wrong, you know. You need to be very careful. The Father and Son are not identical persons. What he means is they're one in essence. That's what he means. They're one in essence. That's why in the Nicene Creed you have this: same substance of the Father, begotten, not made. What does that mean? Being of the same substance of the Father, by whom all things were made. One in essence. That's what it means. I'll try and make it more clear. The Father is God, and the Son is God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So they are not identical persons. They are two distinct persons. In fact, three distinct persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but yet one God. Don't try to understand this with your finite mind. You can't. You can grasp this truth, but you can't intellectually understand this. Not possible. You can get a whole lot of, you know, analogies, so to speak. One into one into one. Not one plus one plus one. All that falls short of trying to explain the triune Godhead. Ice, water, what else? Vapor. All of it falls short. But you can know the reality of who the Father is and the Son is and who the Holy Spirit is. You can experience this truth. I know my Father loves me. He has given me as a love gift to His Son. And His Son dwells in me. How? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. The Son dwells in me through the person of the Holy Spirit. And I'll see the Son face to face. Because of what He did for me on the cross, I trusted in Him and He sealed me with the Holy Spirit. So He's speaking about unity, not identity. The Jewish leaders understood. They understood clearly what He was saying. You know, some modern liberal theologians, they would water down the statement of Jesus. But the people who heard it knew exactly what He was saying. Jesus was saying, this is what He's saying, I'm God. That's what He's telling them. I'm God. And this is exactly why they picked up stones to stone Him. In John 10, the remaining portion of the scripture, it says in verses 31 to 33, the Jews picked up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered Him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself God. He plainly tells them, I am God. So they know, Jews know, and they are what you call the custodians of the law. They're the Pharisees, the custodians of the law. And therefore they pick up stones, they're going to kill Him. Now we got him. Abba. But look at the word of wisdom that comes. We'll go to that a little later. The word of wisdom that comes from the Savior, they can't touch Him. So to speak like this is blasphemy. So they say, we're going to stone you for blasphemy because you being a man, make yourself God. And according to Jewish belief, blasphemy had to be punished. How? By death. That's why they picked up stones. Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Numbers 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Deuteronomy 21, 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. So that's the position he's in. These hawks are all around now. He's told them plainly, I am God. And immediately they pick up stones to stone him. Now what does he say? He traps them. You know, they try to trap him. He traps them back. How? With God's word. John chapter 10. This is the word of wisdom. And this, I believe, is why we need to understand and understand. This is why we need to, you know, be students of the word of God, diligent students of the word of God, so that God's word is written in our minds and our hearts, so that we speak God's word at the appropriate time, the right word. And that's what Jesus said. John 10, 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? You know, Jesus is taking their own scripture, the book of Psalms, Psalm 82. In fact, you must study this Psalm, Psalm 82. And he's quoting from verse 6. He takes Psalm 82 and he quotes from Psalm 82 verse 6, refuting their accusation, and that stops their action. Psalm 82 verse 6. I said, you are gods. You know, it's very interesting. The word there in Hebrew is Elohim. And you look at Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, in the beginning, Elohim, God. I said, you are gods. It's plural there, by the way. We don't believe in a multitude of gods, no. We believe in three distinct persons in the triune Godhead. But this word Elohim can be translated gods. That's why you see here, In Psalm 82 verse 6, you go to the original Hebrew text, you will find, I said, you are God, Elohim. You are Elohim, sons of the Most High, all of you. He quotes that scripture to them. And notice the word there, used for gods. That's the word Elohim. It's the same Hebrew word used for God in Genesis 1:1, where it's translated as God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God, and there it is Elohim again. Created the heavens and the earth. You see, the picture in Psalm 82 is that of a court. I would say it's a court of heaven. And in this court, what is God doing? God has assembled the judges of the earth, and he is warning them that they too will one day be judged. That's what Psalm 82 is all about. And the Hebrew word Elohim can be translated as God or as judges. Let me give you examples from the scripture. If you have the King James Version, one of you can read in Exodus chapter 21 verse 6. I'm putting it up on the screen here. It's the King James Version here. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. It's the word Elohim there in the original text. You can go to a Strong's Concordance and just click a button. You will find there straight away it's Elohim. Then his master shall bring him unto the Elohim. He shall also bring the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. That's when a servant or a slave says, I'm going to stay with my master forever. I don't want to go away from him, because according to the law, he has to be released. He says, no, I don't want to be released. I want to become my master's slave for good. So the master takes him to the doorstep, and as a sign of ownership, he pierces his ear. He brings him to the judges. And then he will bring him to the door, unto the doorpost, and his master will bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now look at the ESV, it's very interesting. The ESV translates that as God. Then his master shall bring him to God, Elohim. So you see? And he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. I'll give you another verse, Exodus chapter 22, verse 8. Look at the King James Version. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges, Elohim, to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. In those days, the Levitical priests were the judges. So in Exodus 21 verse 6, Exodus 22 verse 8, the KJV says judges, Elohim. Look at the ESV. If the thief, Exodus 22 verse 8, if the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God, Elohim, to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. This word Elohim is one of the Old Testament names for God, right in the first verse in the Bible. And the Jewish rulers certainly knew their own language. Their language is Hebrew, so they knew their own language. So what does Jesus do? He takes Psalm 82 verse 6 and he quotes it to them. And they knew their own language, and they knew that Jesus was speaking the truth. If God called, according to Psalm 82, if God called human judges gods, then why should they stone him for applying the same title to himself? That's the trap he put them into. If God called human judges gods, then why should they stone him for applying the same title to himself? Simple. That's the word of wisdom. That's why you need, this is a gift of wisdom. It comes again because of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, you know what to speak for the right moment. Right word for the right moment. You don't just babble words, you know exactly what God wants you to tell, to speak. And John 10 verse 36 is very crucial. It's crucial because it gives a double affirmation of the fact that Jesus is divine, that he is God. Double affirmation. John 10 verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? What does this verse tell us? It tells us, number one, the Father consecrated. If you have another version, it would say sanctified, which means set apart. God the Father set apart God the Son and sent him into the world. That's what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that he gave. And Jesus keeps saying, I've been sent. I'm sent. So this is double affirmation. God the Father sends the Son. Number two, Jesus states boldly, I'm the Son of God. John 10:36. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent? Do you say of him whom God the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. So he's set apart by God the Father, sent into the world, and he claims boldly that he is God. Look at John 5:25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So he gives them a plain answer, the answer that they asked for, but they won't believe it. They won't believe it. Now here comes the question, could they have believed? Could they have believed? You see, Jesus is so patient. The invitation is kept till the end, even to the wicked ones. Even to the wicked ones, the invitation is kept to the end. Jesus invites them, he urges them to believe. He tells them to at least believe on him on the basis of his miracles. John 10:37-38. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. If they would believe the works, the miracles that he did, then they would know the Father. And that would open a way, open a door for them to know the Son and believe on him. That's what he's telling them. So it's a simple matter. It was simply a matter of examining the evidence of his works honestly. The miracles, just examine those miracles honestly and be willing to accept the truth about who I am. That's what he's telling them. Once again, they try to arrest him, but he escapes and he leaves the area completely. No one can take his life from him. He has to lay it down. John 10:39-40. Once again, they try to get him. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Now, how did he do that? He did it. Remember, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He comes out of the waters of baptism, filled with the Holy Spirit, led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Ministry begins when you're filled with the Spirit of God. And God is the one who will protect you and keep you. That means you and I are immortal till our work on earth is done. There is no premature death for a believer, let me tell you. Till your work on earth is finished. That's why I believe Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus knew very well. We are coming to study that later. Till the work that God has planned for you before the foundation of the world was laid, Ephesians 2:8-10, till that is completed, you can walk boldly, boldly, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the will of God. If you're martyred, that's a different issue, but that's in God's timing. Premature death is not God's plan for your life. It's not God's plan for your life. That's why he raised, you know, he saw death and he knew why death came into this world. And that's why he wept at the grave of Lazarus. We'll come to that later, but I just wanted to tell that and share that with you. Nobody could touch him till he laid down his life. The earlier attempts to arrest him, they tried that earlier, remember, they tried to arrest him, they tried to stone him, they couldn't do it. John 7:44, it was not his time. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. John 8:59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. This is not John 10, this is John 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. He hid himself, went out of the temple. Let me tell you this. I was once as a student in Bihar, and I'm going to tell you this. Give me 5 minutes extra. Forgive me, please. I'm your pastor. Have mercy. I was giving out tracts in Bihar in a marketplace as a student. I was a student missionary in Bihar. And I was out in the marketplace in Bihar. And I had this bag of tracts with me. And I got into the market and I started distributing this in one of the markets. I've never been to that market. First time I'm getting into that market. I have no clue how the roads are inside the market. Absolutely no clue. I started giving out these tracts and suddenly a mob came up. Because one of the tracts that I had given one shop, there were people who are, you know, anti-Christian. I have to be careful now. All this is being recorded and put onto the air. But let me tell you this. They came after me. And till today, I don't know how I escaped. Because I know not anything about the roads of that marketplace. But I got out of the market. I don't know where I ran and how I ran. Even today, I just don't know how they could have killed me. And by the way, in Bihar, in those days when they killed, nobody knows. Not even the newspaper knows. Nobody will know. I've seen people hacked right in front of my eyes. Till your work on earth is done, you're immortal. Who knows? Somebody may shoot me. I don't know. But not till my time is up. Not till my time is up. Not till God's blueprint for my life, which He has written before the foundation of the world was laid, to which He has restored me by shedding His blood on the cross for me, till that is accomplished, I shall not die. That's the joy of the believer. Don't make foolish moves. Be led by the Holy Spirit. So they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. I can understand that. I can understand that. Not because I'm Jesus, but because Jesus lives in me. Jesus did not return to Jerusalem. From now on, He doesn't return to Jerusalem until Palm Sunday. He doesn't come back. And then He presents Himself as the King of Israel. John 10 verse 40. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And there He remained. Now John the Baptist had ministered at Bethany. Remember John 1:28? These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now why did Jesus go there? For one thing, it was a safe place. It was a safe retreat. And the Jewish religious leaders were not likely to follow Him there. Also, it was a good place for Jesus to prepare, because His final week of public ministry was going to come very soon. He was going to lay down His life for the sheep, and He would have to he would need time for preparation, because He's going to give His life. He's going to lay down His life. Also, He goes there, I believe, because remember, He would have remembered His own baptism by John. In Matthew chapter 3, you will find that. Verses 13 to 17. Again, Luke's gospel also you find. He would have remembered all that He had experienced at that time. Because John had declared openly. John the Baptist had declared. John 1:29. Next day He saw Jesus coming toward Him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:33-34. "I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" This is the Son of God. So all this would have fortified Him for the suffering that He knew He must endure, because He was going to lay down His life. Meanwhile, what about the common people? These Pharisees, these leaders of the law, reject this. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. They rejected Him. But what did the common people do? What was happening while He was in Bethany? They continued to seek Him. They continued to seek Him, and they continued to minister. And He continued to minister to them. He came to seek and to save the lost. Not the ones who said, "We don't need a physician. We don't need a healer." John 10, 41 and 42, last two verses before we close. "And many came to Him, common people, and they said, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.'" Look at that. They had examined the miracles. They had examined what He had done and what He had said and what John had said. And many believed in Him there. Worth noting, John the Baptist's witness was still bearing fruit. By the way, John the Baptist already beheaded. But his witness is still bearing fruit long after he was dead. And his witness to Jesus Christ led so many to trust the Savior. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he was a faithful witness. And all he did till the end was to point to Jesus. And that's what he said in John 3 verse 30. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Now here's the question. We're closing John chapter 10. Here's the question. Have you responded personally to these three great declarations that you find in John chapter 10. He said he's the door. Have you entered in? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you are saved? He says he is the good shepherd. He said he's the good shepherd. Have you heard his voice? Have you trusted him? We sang a beautiful song. I want the choir to sing it again before we close. What did he say? He said he's the Son of God. Do you believe that? Have you given yourself to him? Have you really given yourself to him? Are you true sheep? Ask yourself. How do I know, Pastor? Very simple. Romans chapter 8 verse 16. One of you read loud and I'll close. Please get that verse, read loud and close. Romans 8 verse 16. What does it say? How do you know whether you're a believer or not? If you're a believer, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Can you read out loud, please? Romans 8, 16. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit, yeah, please read. Any one of you. The faster, we'll close faster. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. How many spirits there, Joshua? Two spirits. Do you have one as capital S? Very good, that's the Holy Spirit. The other is small s? That's the human spirit. What does the Holy Spirit testify to the human spirit?
That we are children of God.
That we are children of God. If you are born again, the Holy Spirit within you testifies to your spirit. You're my son. I'm your father. And that's the beauty about getting to know God. You know, that's worship. And you begin to say, Abba! Abba! That's worship. You know, the Father rejoices in those who worship Him in spirit and in truth, recognizing who He is. When Tabitha says, Appacha, oh boy, my goodness, my heart just goes, she's recognizing who I am. When Esther said, Appa, Appa, I was waiting for the day, she would say, Appa. What joy when a father, human father, earthly father, hears the father, hears the daughter or the son saying, Abba, Appa. What is worship? Your Father in heaven waiting for your voice to recognize who He is. Those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit, because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. Your spirit, is which was dead, is now made alive, quickened. And you worship the Father in truth, which means you know who He is. You're not an idolater. You don't worship a multitude of gods and goddesses. You worship the true and the living God who saved you by sending His only Son, who is the Son of God Himself, who shed His blood on the cross. And you're sealed by His Spirit. You are a true worshipper. Have you given yourself to Him? Have you received eternal life? But remember, I'm going to close with a warning, and then we will sing that song once again, and we will pray. What is the warning? Jesus gave that warning in John 8:24. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Make sure you're born of God's Spirit. Make sure you're born again. Make sure. Don't fool yourself. You can fool everybody, but you can't fool God. He knows. Jesus knows. Make sure the Holy Spirit is testifying to your spirit that you're His child. Until that happens, you know, go on a desperate search, let me tell you. Until that happens, go on a desperate search. Till the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that you're a child of God, don't think you're born again. Don't think you're born again. Don't presume that you're born again. Nobody can give you the assurance of eternal life. Only God can. And how does He do it? Through the person of the Holy Spirit. Through the person of the Holy Spirit. Make sure you're born again. Let's sing that song and then we close in prayer.